Lord, we come before you, God, and we ask that you would clear our hearts from any distractions, the cares of this world, the trials in our life, the busyness, the conflicts and relationships. God, whatever is going on in each of our lives, I pray that we could put it on hold, Lord, as we purpose to learn from you in your word, that we would be filled with your spirit, that we would be taught by your spirit. As Holy Spirit, you're the teacher, and we would purpose to understand how this text applies to our lives and your sovereignty. You knew we would be here tonight to hear this message, God, so I pray that we'd be able to connect the things that you desire to speak to us tonight. We'd be able to connect them to the things that are happening in our lives. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through Ezekiel. If you haven't been with us, you can catch up through CDs. We're uploading our teachings on our new website currently, so they'll be up soon. But we do have CDs back there. We'll take care of our videos as well. We're in the process of uploading the rest of those on YouTube. But if you haven't been with us, Ezekiel is a prophet during the 6th century B.C. He was taken as a captive in 597 B.C. during the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came three times, once in 605, once in 597 B.C., and then finally in 587 to 586 B.C. was the final exile where they laid siege against Israel. So we're around that 592-593 time frame in regards to the prophecies that Ezekiel is speaking. Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon as a captive, but we see the majority of his prophecies have to do with what's going on in Jerusalem and what's going to happen in Jerusalem, though he has prophecies against some of the elders and the people that are in Babylon, and he has some judgments spoken against some other nations, as we'll get into. Currently, we're in this section of Ezekiel that has to do with judgment. Okay, so a lot of the topics that we've been discussing, as we've seen, come up time and time again. God communicates a lot of the same or similar things in different ways. We just entered into Ezekiel chapter 16 last week, which is a profound text. It's the longest chapter in Ezekiel, and we see the beginning, the first 14 verses of this chapter are absolutely beautiful, right? They tug on our heart as we see God's love for his people, how he rescued Israel when they were like a helpless infant just thrown out into the wilderness to be slaughtered. And he discusses how he came into Israel's life and he rescued them and made them thrive as a people. So in the first 14 verses, God is displaying in a poetic, prophetic manner his love for his people. Now he's going to segue and discuss Israel's love for idols. We all need love, right? Who needs love in here? We all need love. We know that. It's our greatest need in life. However, we have this tendency to seek love in different things. Sometimes we seek the fulfillment of love and acceptance through relationships with spouses or even negative relationships. Sometimes we seek love and acceptance through hobbies and jobs and substances and careers and you name it. We've tried it. We seek love in all these different things. We seek love and affirmation from parents, from fathers, from unloving parents, from critical fathers, from abusive husbands, from disrespectful wives. And we seek love in all these avenues, and yet we find ourselves lacking and wanting, never satisfied. Why? Because if we seek love in anything other than Yahweh, if we seek love in anyone other than the person of Jesus Christ, we will be left lacking and wanting. The title of this teaching is Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Looking for love in all the wrong places. What's the sigh? Why the sigh, Wilma? kidding. You can tell me later. See, Jerusalem, we'll see in this text, in verses 15 to 43, that the Israelites, though God had rescued them and portrayed this profound love towards them, they started turning from God and seeking love through idols and idolatrous religious acts. And they find themselves greatly disappointed. These idols didn't satisfy the longing of their hearts. We, like Israel, have a history of seeking love in all the wrong places. We see an example of this with the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, if you want to turn there, Jesus has this encounter with this Samaritan, this woman who was by herself at a well, this woman who was an outcast among her people. It says here in John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman sought love through all these different relationships. She had immoral relationships. She slept around. She got around. And this is why she was an outcast. And Jesus, knowing her heart, knowing her history, because he's God in the flesh, speaks right into the root of her sin. He addresses the problem, and we see the woman's response in verse 19. "You're a prophet." She recognized that he's a prophet, but Jesus, we know, is much more than a prophet, and she'll realize that in that text. He reveals to her that he's the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of not just the Jews, but the world. So Jesus, he points to the problem, but he doesn't just point to the problem, he points to the solution. He tells her later on in that text that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the root of your problem. The solution is to worship God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, the solution to our problems, the issues of our heart, are solved when we devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God. He's the solution to our problems. We'll never find the solution to our problems seeking it in things of this world. We must seek it in something that's not of this world, that being the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can satisfy the longing of our hearts. See, the Israelites, they were looking for love in all the wrong places. Though God was there, the Israelites grew complacent in their relationship with God. The honeymoon stage was over. The miracles no longer brought them to a place of marvel. And they turned their backs on God and turned to idols. And these idols, their worship of idols, led to their destruction. We'll see in Ezekiel chapter 16, specifically in verses 15 to 35, when God describes Israel's sin. In verses 36 to 43, he's more discussing the judgment of their sin. But 15 to 35, he's describing their sin, and he describes it in such an extreme, intense way. In fact, when you look at the original Hebrew, I'm not going to mention what some of these words mean because it's very much a rated R text. I told you before, rabbis won't teach Ezekiel chapter 16 publicly because it's rated R. You see references to different body parts and fluids from body parts, but we're not going to get into that tonight. We will give the PG-13 version. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15, it says here, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Now God, remember, just reminded Israel, Jerusalem specifically, this prophecy is for Jerusalem specifically, but because Jerusalem is the capital of the nation, we see that God is not just speaking specifically to Jerusalem, he's speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole, and he reminded Israel of what he's done in their lives, how he saved them, how he rescued them from Egypt, how he showed up time and time again and blessed them abundantly in the promised land, and now he's going to address their sin. He tells them that they played the harlot and that they trusted in their own beauty. See, the Israelites, they misused their position. They were called to be a people that glorified and honored Yahweh by keeping the commandments and keeping that moral standard, a nation that was truly set apart, sanctified, declared holy by God. But they ended up trusting in their beauty, they trusted in their wealth, they trusted in their fame, they trusted in themselves. Sometimes after God plucks us out of the miry clay and sets our feet on the rock, after he delivers us from darkness, after he takes us out of a destructive lifestyle, time goes by and we can assume wrongfully that we had something to do with our saving. And we start putting our trust in ourselves. But a trust in self is a trust that will always disappoint. Why? Because we can't even really trust ourselves. The only one we can truly trust is Yahweh. But it's not just ourselves that we trust in. We trust in all sorts of things. In Psalm 20 verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in possessions, some trust in wealth, some trust in their own physical appearance, some trust in intellect, some trust in fame, some trust in reputation, you name it, people trust in it. But a trust in any of those things is a trust, again, that's going to disappoint. I know what I put my trust in sometimes when it's not the Lord, but I don't know what you put your trust in when it's not the Lord. Do you know what you put your trust in when you're not putting your trust in the Lord? What are you putting your trust in right now? The Israelites were trusting in their fame and their wealth and their beauty. The text says that they played the harlot because of their fame. After Yahweh, in the first 14 verses, speaks of this rescuer of a helpless woman, and he speaks as a loving husband in the covenant that he made with Israel. Now he's speaking as a husband betrayed. He's hurt. He's hurt deeply. He's hurt badly. And we'll see why. Some of the sins that they committed were absolutely horrific. He refers here to Israel as a harlot. Actually, in the next 22 verses, he refers to Israel as a harlot, or also translated prostitute, 20 or 18 times in the next 22 verses. I think the point is clear. Israel has played the harlot. Again, a nation that was supposed to be set apart and trust God and live for God now fell into the same idolatry of the surrounding nations. They worship the same idols as the gods around them. And God says this clearly, that the worship of idols is harlotry. This is point number one. Idolatry is harlotry. Idolatry is harlotry. When we make things in our life a priority over God, we are committing spiritual harlotry. I don't think any of us in this room would say, I'm a harlot or I'm a prostitute. But the reality of it is, we all are. We're all harlots. We're all prostitutes in the spiritual sense. Anytime we put something in place of God in our life, or any time that he becomes number two or number three or number four or number 10 on the list of our priorities, we are playing the harlot. A great example of this is an illustration painted in the entire book of Hosea. If you recall, Hosea was a prophet that was charged by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And Gomer was not only a prostitute, she loved prostitution. and she kept going back to this life of prostitution, and Hosea time and time again would purchase her back. He would pay the price to get Gomer back out of the situation that she found herself in. So too do we see that God has paid the price for our harlotry. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We see that idolatry is harlotry. We were bought at a price, just as Hosea was called to redeem Gomer. So too did Christ redeem us of our harlotry. We were once harlots that God purchased at a price. What was that price? It was the price of his son. Jesus paid the price of our harlotry by dying on the cross for our sins. This is what Christ did for us. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are accepting that payment. Yes, by faith, but when we accept that payment by faith, he says, your body is not your own. If you accept that payment, that means you no longer belong to yourself. When we accept the sacrifice of Christ, that means that we're no longer our own. We belong to him. But we're truly slaves to Christ. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. Our idea of freedom is false. The only freedom that exists in this world, true freedom, is by choosing to be a slave to Christ. You're a slave no matter what, whether you believe it or not. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. We choose who we're enslaved to. Jesus is a better master than sin is, that's for sure. We can practice spiritual harlotry in so many ways. It could be sexual immorality. It could be repetitive drunkenness. It could be, even as I mentioned, making things a priority over Christ. And that's what idolatry is the first two commandments discuss idolatry there in Exodus chapter 20. We're not to have any God before him. We're not to have anything in our lives that takes precedence over God, that we make preeminent over Christ. Jesus has got to be number one. He demands to be number one. If he's not number one, then we're a spiritual harlot. This is what we see here with the Israelites. God, maybe at one point, was their number one, at least for some of them, but now the nation as a whole has made him insignificant. He's no longer their top priority. The text continues in verse 16, Ezekiel 16, 16. "You took some of your garments and adorned your multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them." So essentially in these next few texts, we see that the Israelites were taking God's provision and literally using God's provision, their clothes, their material possessions, their gold, their silver, to make idols and to use it for their pagan religious acts. They would use these multicolored, beautiful garments to put over the shrines that they had at the high places so that when people passed by, they were attracted to these idols, these beautiful, multicolored garments that were covering these idols that were made with silver and gold. And that's what they would do with the silver and gold. They would melt it down and make an idol out of it. We see this right from the get-go back in Exodus, if you want to write a couple verses down, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 2 to 4. Remember, God had provided all those possessions to the Israelites when they left Egypt. He had the Egyptians actually give the Israelites a bunch of stuff so that the Israelites had provision when they went into the wilderness. And we see a lot of that provision was supposed to be used to build the tabernacle. But before the tabernacle was built and they got directions from the tabernacle, while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and the law and the directions for the tabernacle, they started using the gold that God provided, and they built a golden calf out of it. And they said, this is the God that led you out of Egypt. Not only that, they did this time and time again. We see it in Judges. We see it in 1 and 2 Kings. We see it in 1 Kings chapter 12 with Jeroboam. We talked about this in the past. He made two golden calves after the split between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Rehoboam had the southern tribes, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, ended up taking the northern tribes. And he made two golden calves, one for the northern territory, which was in the territory of Dan, and one for the southern territory of the northern territory, which was in Bethel. He made these two golden calves, and they would worship these golden calves. A few teachings ago, I showed you a picture of when I was in Israel, of the altar that they dug up, where they worshiped this golden calf in the territory of Dan. So God is saying they actually used the possessions that God had blessed them with to worship their idols. He says here in Ezekiel 16 verse 18, you took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them, also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. So the idea here, not only would they cover the shrines, they would also make these tents where the high places were. But then he discusses food, because they would actually take food and lay it before the idol as a offering to the idol. Or sometimes for certain gods, they would take the food and wave it around as a ritual. So even the food that God provided for them, they were using for their acts of idolatry. In Ezekiel 16:20. It says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? The Israelites literally would sacrifice their children to the god Molech. Point number two, idolatry leads us to sacrifice the things we love. Idolatry leads us to sacrifice the things we love. Now, Molech is believed to be the god of the underworld, and he was depicted as this bronze statue with arms extended out like this, and he was had a body of a man with the head of a bull. Could you show that picture, Lisa? This gives you kind of a depiction of it. I just found this picture online. But they would put their, see how this fire would heat up and it would burn the hands of the god Molech, and they would provide their children and they would sacrifice their children in different ways. Sometimes they would actually pass them through the fire first to purify them before they put them on these burning hands. Well, the idea is that they would roll off the hands into the fire as the fulfillment of the sacrifice. Occasionally, they would slay the children before they did this. But the text implies in many cases that they would provide the children just like this. They would literally burn their children alive. For Molech, this is the depravity of Israel. We wonder, why would God be so cruel to Israel? Think about what they were doing. And God says, these are my children that you're sacrificing. God doesn't play games when people mess with children. That's why Jesus said that if anyone causes one of these to stumble, speaking of little kids, he says it'd be better for them than if a millstone was tied around their neck and they were thrown into the ocean. we look at our nation today, and though practices like this are likely not happening in America, people take another form of sacrificing their children. They don't typically sacrifice them for Molech. They sacrifice them for the sake of convenience through the form of abortion. Now, I have a heart for women who have had abortions. I have many friends, sadly, that have had abortions. And at one point in my life, I was very liberal and I didn't see anything wrong with it. In fact, in college, I wrote papers on abortion, how it was okay until the third trimester. I don't know what I was thinking. I was just influenced by the world, but I've written papers on it. It's sickening. But when you look at it logically, philosophically, and especially biblically, it's murder from square one. And God's not playing games. This was the pivotal sin of Israel. This is one of the primary reasons why he's judging Israel. And when we look at our nation and all the millions of babies that have been sacrificed, man, unless the nation repents, which gladly some states are, Alabama and Ohio, and some of these states are making it illegal or at least putting barriers on abortion, it's just a matter of time before God judges the United States for many things, but primarily for sacrificing his kids. This is what the Israelites were doing. In fact, even Solomon and all his wisdom fell into the same practice. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, he worshipped the god Molech, and Molech demanded child sacrifices. They would provide these sacrifices in the Hinnom Valley. I was able to see the Hinnom Valley. It's actually quite beautiful, very green. It's right there in Jerusalem. I didn't put any pictures up of it, but at one point, the Hinnom Valley was referred to as Gehenna. Why? Because it symbolized hell. It was where the darkest, most depraved practices would happen. Gives you a picture of what went on there. Now, when we look at these things and the sacrificing of children, we probably think to ourselves, well, I've never done anything like that, or I would never do anything like that. But here's the reality. Our idolatry always results in us sacrificing something, okay? Maybe we're not sacrificing our children to Molech, but perhaps our idolatry is sacrificing our ability to be the parents that we've been called to be. Maybe our idolatry, if we're actively practicing it, maybe it's sacrificing the time that we have with our kids, the time that we have with our spouses, the time that we have with our body of Christ, the time that we could have with other people. We're spending it doing things that we know we shouldn't be doing, or things that might not even be that bad, but they're consuming our heart, they're consuming our mind, they're consuming our souls. We can take good things and turn them into idols, as you heard me say in the past many times. Our hearts are little idol factories. We can make an idol out of anything. The reality of it is that idolatry will always cost us something. If it hasn't cost you something yet, it's going to cost you something soon. It'll cost you something in the future. The Israelites were sacrificing the things that they loved for their idolatrous practices, and so too do we sacrifice the things that we love the most in this world for our idolatry, whether we realize it or not. He says here, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 21, he says that you have slain my children and have offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire. Sorry, before that he says, were your acts of harlotry a small matter? This is one long question. He asked the Israelites, do you think that your idolatry is no big deal? Do you think that sacrificing children is no big deal? Well, everybody else is doing it, they're thinking. But God is saying that it's a big deal. This is point number three. Our idolatry is worse than we think. Our idolatry is worse than we think. The people thought that what they were doing wasn't that bad. The other nations are doing it. My neighbor's doing it. My friends are doing it. Everybody's doing it. Why not doing it? The culture says it's okay. God's not going to let us use that excuse when he comes back for us, or when judgment day happens. We tend to minimize our idolatry. We tend to to cover it up. We tend to make excuses. We do all sorts of things to make it seem like it's not that bad. We hide it. We pretend that we're better than we actually are. We put the face on, the front on at church or in front of people, but then there are these other things that are happening in the dark places behind the scenes. And though the church might not know, family might know, but you certainly know what your idolatry is. We see an example of this minimizing sin with Adam, right? When he ate the fruit after Eve. And God came looking for him. What did he do? First he hid. That's what we do sometimes. We hide. We hide from God when we're practicing idolatry. We don't want to pick up our Bibles. We don't want to come to church. We don't want to be around spiritual people. We don't want anyone to know about it. And then what did he do? He made an excuse. It was the wife you gave me. So he blames Eve and God. And this is what we do sometimes. With our sin, we blame other people. We minimize our sin by blaming others. It's your fault that I'm in the situation that I'm in. It's my wife's fault. It's my friend's fault. It's my fault. It's the pastor's fault. Sometimes I feel like Donald Trump, not as the billionaire side, but as all the world's problems are my fault for some reason. It's okay. Some of it probably is my fault. But the reality of it is we have many ways of minimizing our sin, but it's so much of a bigger deal than we realize. The Israelites didn't realize how bad their sin was until God judged them. Sometimes we don't realize how bad our sin is until we face the consequences of our sin. Ezekiel 16:22 says here, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood." God says that the root of their idolatry was that they forgot. The root of their idolatry was that they didn't remember. It's that they didn't remember what God did in their life. We see evidence of this back in the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Almost there. Two more pages. Deuteronomy 6:10-12, it says here, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Jacob, to Isaac and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out walls, wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. Then you have eaten and are full. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." God warned them, "I'm going to bless you abundantly, but don't forget the blessed. Don't forget the one who blessed you. Don't get so caught up with everything that God's done in your life that you forget him, that you neglect him. Because the moment we forget, the moment we neglect, the moment we stop remembering is the moment we start going down the wrong path. If we forget the grace of God, if we forget the love of God for one day, for a moment, we're risking some serious consequences. Why? Because it's going to lead us down a path of destruction. We're called to remember. We're called not to forget. After being rescued by God from your former destructive lives, have you forgotten the love of God? Have you forgotten what you've done, what he's done in your life? It says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it?" God gives us everything that we have. And sometimes, just like the Israelites, we have this tendency to boast and think that we had something to do with it. But Paul says, everything that you've had, you've received. You didn't earn it. You didn't make yourself. I hate that expression. I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. Everything that we have is from God. We can't forget it. The moment we think that we had something to do with it is the moment that we start walking on dangerous ground. We got to remember, we got to reflect every day. That's why Paul talks about praying without ceasing with thanksgiving. Remember what you have. Remember where you came from. Remember what God has done in your life every single day, every single moment. Because the moment that gratitude leaves us is the moment that destruction finds us. He says here in Ezekiel 16, verse 23, "Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built to yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be a board. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger." This woe, woe, woe is a lament. This is God mourning over the depravity of Israel. God mourns over our sins. Our sins break God's heart. Yes, we're under grace, but when we continue in sin, it crushes the heart of the Lord. He talks about how the Israelites offered themselves to everyone who passed by. They literally laid hold of every single idol they could come in contact with. It wasn't like they had barriers in their lives. It was literally anything that everything made them, that made them feel good for a little bit. That's what they engaged with. That's what they pursued. Are you like that? Do you have this mentality that anything that passes you by that might be or feel good for a moment, I'm going to lay hold of it. I'm going to capture it. In Romans 8, 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Our mentality, how we perceive things, how we look at things, it affects our outcome. It affects our destination. The Israelites offered themselves to every single thing that passed by, every single idol that they could set their hearts on. And then he speaks of the Egyptians in verse 26. He talks about how they committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors. Now, this could have to do with them worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. But when you look at the context in the next three verses, it seems that he's speaking of the alliances that the Israelites made with foreign nations, as we'll get into in a little bit. But we do see evidence of this throughout the Old Testament. For example, if you want to write this down, in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 2, God rebukes the Israelites for making an alliance with Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. And we're going to see more of this in just a minute. Let's look. Verse 27, he says, "Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior." God tells the Israelites that he's straight up against them, that he stretched out his arm against them. He's no longer for them, and he's going to give them over to the foreign nations to be judged. And he talks about diminishing their allotment. He would literally give over some of the promised land to these enemy nations. And we see evidence of that with the Assyrian exile that happened in 722 BC when the Assyrians took over the northern tribes of Israel. They took over part of the land. And we see evidence of that even today. Israel still doesn't have the complete promised land that God had promised them. It's still invaded by enemies. You got Jordan and Syria and other nations that surround Israel. But this is crazy. Look what he says in verse 27 at the end there. He says, "The daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior." He says, the Philistines were ashamed of the Israelites' behavior. Like these pagan people, Goliath and all these people that would constantly come against Israel, these wicked, wicked people, they were ashamed of the Israelites. They looked at their behavior and they were disgusted by it. That helps us understand how depraved they were, how dark the darkness was that they were in. See, when we as children of God walk away from the Lord, even if it's temporarily, start walking in the darkness, even unbelievers will marvel. Even unbelievers will look at Christians who walk away from the Lord and go, what? Aren't they a Christian? I see that cross around their neck. I see that tattoo. I see that ring. I heard them say they were a Christian, but they're doing stuff that I would never dream of. Sometimes the worst sinners in the world are Christians, and it shouldn't be so. This was the case for the Israelites. They were children of God, but yet they were more wicked than the nations around them. We'll get into that more next week. Verse 28, it says, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. As we mentioned, the Israelites didn't only worship the gods, these pagan gods, some of them actually demons, like Molech represented a demon. They didn't only worship the gods of these pagan nations, they also, as we mentioned, made alliances with them. They teamed up with their enemy, the people they were supposed to be a light to and be different to. They became just like them and considered them brothers and sisters, that they were the same. They weren't supposed to intermingle like that, but yet they did, and they did on a very deep level. We see alliances with all the nations that are mentioned here. We see the alliance with the Egyptians, as we mentioned in Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 2. We also see even Solomon made an alliance with the Egyptians by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. And that's really when the nation of Israel went down the wrong track. Because Solomon, in all his wisdom, was thinking, if I marry the women and princesses and queens of these surrounding nations, I'll keep the Israelites safe. But what he did is brought the enemy in. He's trying to keep the enemy out, but he brought the idolatry in. And that's when we see this shift with the Israelites. They were great under the rule of David, but then Solomon, in the beginning, great, and then he went astray by making these alliances, which led to his very own idolatry, which led to the idolatry of his children and his children's children, and it continued on from there. In 2 Kings, if you want to write this down, 2 Kings 16, verse 7, we see that Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria to fight against the Syrians. So he made an alliance with Assyria. We also see in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 35 to 41, we see Jehoiakim made an alliance with the Babylonians. Every single one of these nations were enemies of God, and yet the Israelites invited them in and became buddy-buddy with them. These nations used and abused the Israelites. They cared about them not. They had no heart for them whatsoever. They were just trying to see what they could get from them. And he says here two times in verses 28 and 29, he says, still you were not satisfied. This is point number four. Idolatry never truly satisfies. Idolatry never truly satisfies. Idolatry, though it might be pleasing for a moment, it always leads us to a deep sense of regret and remorse. Hebrews 11 says it like this, speaking of Moses. In Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, in verse 24 to 26, it says here, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The author of Hebrews speaks about the passing pleasures of sin that Moses denied. Are we denying the passing pleasures of sin? I think it's important to understand that sin is pleasurable for a season, just for a moment. And we all know it. We've all experienced it. Those decisions that we make, whether it was before we got saved or after we got saved, those moments that we think this is really going to be enjoyable to me. It could be as minimal as eating that big bowl of ice cream that you regret later. And it could be as significant as committing adultery or something even worse. The reality of it is, those moments that we think we're finding fulfillment and satisfaction are really the moments that we're leaving ourselves in a deeper, darker place where we're less satisfied, where we're less fulfilled. When we satisfy the flesh, we don't gain satisfaction. We lose satisfaction. We miss out on Christ's best for us. We miss out on the satisfaction that comes through our relationship with the Lord. See, Moses, he got this. He looked for the eternal reward. The author of Hebrews is not just talking about following God. Moses recognized that there was this eternal reward from following God. He looked to the distant future and not the present pleasures. Are we looking to the distant future instead of the present pleasures? Are we looking towards building our storehouses of treasures in heaven? Or are we so focused on living in the moment and being satisfied in an instant? We live in a culture that's all immediately, right now. Amazon Prime, get it now. In and out, McDonald's, fast food, whatever it is. We live in a culture that says, give me right now. I want it right now. We don't live in a culture that practices patience. I'm guilty of it as well. I have Amazon Prime. We order stuff all the time, whether for the church or the house or for me or for Jude or for Elizabeth. It's like, oh, this looks good. Let's just order it. It's there the next day at our doorstep. I don't want to go to the store. I'd have to drive 15 minutes to the store, but I can just have this right now. Don't have to waste my time. This is embedded in our culture because it's embedded in our hearts. It's all part of who we are and our fallen nature. We want instant gratification, but instant gratification is costly. It'll always cost us something, as the Israelites would find out. See, temporary pleasure is never worth the lasting effects when it comes to sin. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 30. Sorry, yeah. 16 verse 30. How degenerate your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deed of a brazen harlot. Degenerate means decayed or fading away. He's telling them, in other words, your idolatry is chipping away at your heart. It's making your heart hard. It's making your heart dull. That's what our idolatry does. It hinders our relationship with God. It makes our heart calloused. It makes it dull. It makes it decay. It just chips away. We lose something sometimes that we can never get back. The text continues here in verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you are not like a harlot, because you scorn payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. When you are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot. And that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. The Israelites were the opposite of a harlot because they didn't get paid. There was nothing they gained from their harlotry. They actually paid for their harlotry. And he's speaking specifically of the tribute that they would pay these foreign gods. An example of that, if you want to write it down. We discussed this earlier in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 8. 2 Kings 16:8, we referenced this earlier. This is when Ahaz pays tribute to the king of Assyria so that he can fight the Syrians. So it wasn't just an alliance. They had to pay for this alliance. See, the Israelites, they paid for these alliances. They paid tribute. They paid for their idolatry, and they gained nothing from it. In fact, they lost. They lost everything because of their harlotry. They lost their kids. They lost their families. They lost their friends. They lost their land. They lost everything. Idolatry will cost us everything. It'll cost us much more than we're willing to lose. The text continues here in verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Point number 5, God judges idolatry. God judges idolatry. God would make the Israelites' lovers her enemies. The ones that she pursued, the ones that she paid tribute to, the ones she became buddy-buddy with, God says they're going to become your enemies. They're going to turn their backs on you. These foreign nations would prove to be abusive husbands. God was a good husband. They turned their back on their perfect husband to engage in these relationships with horrible husbands, with abusive husbands. And we see this in our culture and throughout the world. This is the picture God is painting, the picture of an abused woman. You know, women, I think we've all known them, that have been caught up in a relationship where their spouse or their boyfriend or fiance beats them. And the woman is so caught up with the moments of goodness, with the moments of what she thinks is happiness, and she lays hold of this hope that those moments of goodness and those little character qualities that she saw in the individual, like, those are going to come out more, and those bad abusive behaviors are going to be expressed less. And she hangs on to this false hope that things are going to be better. But the abusive husband or the abusive boyfriend, he's never going to change. Things are actually going to get worse. She tries to see the good. She tries to see the potential. She tries to cling to these moments of happiness. And that's what the Israelites did. We had these moments where things were good. We sat down with the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. We had these moments where things seemed all right. Hezekiah even invited the Babylonians to see the stuff in the temple. 100+ years later, those same Babylonians, at least their descendants, would come and take everything in the temple. The abusive wife clings to the hope that things will get better. But when you are connected to an abusive spouse or an abusive boyfriend, things don't always get better. The Israelites had a perfect husband in God, but they turned from their perfect husband and they turned to these abusive husbands, and it cost them dearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them," he's speaking of the Israelites, specifically during the Exodus, "as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Jump to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul lists these examples of how the Israelites suffered consequences for their idolatrous acts. Their idolatry was tempting God. That's what our idolatry does. We're tempting God. We're testing Him. God, can I just put my feet in a little bit? Can I dibble and dabble a little bit? Like, I'll worship you. I'll come to church. Heck, I'll even read my Bible most days of the week. I'll pray to you. But I'm just going to do this on the side sometimes. Like, nobody's looking. Is it okay? God says, no, no, no. You're testing me. You're tempting me. Be careful. We don't want to test God. We don't want to tempt God. It'll surely backfire on us. He speaks of sexual immorality. He speaks of all these different things, these carnal behaviors, and all these behaviors had detrimental consequences. God is speaking of the consequences that would come from their idolatry. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, all at one point, often in different time periods, came against Israel. They broke their alliances. They broke their treaties. They took their tribute, and they came to destroy the Israelites. He talks about how these foreign nations, he was going to use them to uncover their nakedness. Now, this is interesting. Remember, how did God in this chapter find the Israelites? They were naked as babies, sitting out there in the middle of a field, waiting to be devoured by beasts. God found them naked, and naked He would leave them. Now, this has significance as well. We discussed last week how when a husband would propose to a wife, as we saw in Ruth, he would cover her with his garments as a symbol that I'm going to protect you and I'm going to provide for you. But at the same time, in that culture, a sign of divorce was to strip the wife of her clothes, to take off her clothes, meaning I'm no longer providing for you. I'm no longer going to protect you. It was usually because the wife committed adultery or did something like that. If you want to write this down, there's an example in Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. We're not going to read it, but he discusses that in the context of Hosea. Hosea marrying Gomer the prostitute. We see that this judgment against the Israelites was not just a random attack by their enemies. This was a judgment from God, and it was a judgment that they actually brought upon themselves. Verse 38, and I will judge you as a woman who break, or as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. God says He's going to judge them as an adulterous wife or as a murderer. And we know from the law what were the consequences for adultery. It was that you would be stoned to death. What were the consequences for murder? That you would be killed. So both of these acts that the Israelites committed, because they slayed their children, they murdered innocent people, and they worshipped idols, breaking their marriage covenant to God. God says the consequences of this is death. God is saying, I'm going to kill the Israelites. We know He doesn't kill all of them, but He will kill a majority of them through the Babylonian exile. He goes on to say in verse 39, I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. The armies of the surrounding nations, as we mentioned, would be used to uncover the nakedness of the Israelites. They would also be used to destroy their high places, to burn their cities, to just wipe out the nation, to wipe out Jerusalem and the nation as a whole. The nation would be left desolate. He says He's doing this so that they wouldn't play the harlot anymore. God was judging Israel, not to wipe them out completely, but to teach them a lesson. And this is why God disciplines those who He loves. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 6, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord chastens, he loves, and scourges every son whom he believes." And then the author goes on to say, if you're not disciplined by God in your life, you're an illegitimate son. Meaning if God doesn't occasionally give us consequences, he doesn't always give us consequences for our sins, but if he doesn't occasionally correct us and give us consequences for our sins in this life, we know eternal life, they're wiped away by the cross of Christ, but if he doesn't give us consequences in this life, the Bible says we're illegitimate sons. The Israelites, at least some of them, are legitimate. But he says here that he's going to judge them. So the remaining Israelites, the remnant, don't fall into the same practices. We're almost done. Ezekiel 16:42. "So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more." God says the judgment won't last forever. He's judging Israel for a time, but he would return the Israelites to the promised land. God will always, no matter what, no matter how long the Israelites are exiled from the promised land, he will always return them to the promised land. Why? Because he promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And that was an unconditional covenant, meaning that Abraham didn't have to do anything to earn that covenant. Mosaic law, conditional covenant. If you break the law, you're kicked out of the promised land. But the Abrahamic covenant preceded the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, God will take the Israelites out of the promised land occasionally, sometimes for almost 2,000 years, as we saw in our recent past from 70 AD to 1948, May 14th, AD. And the Israelites were exiled from the land, but eventually they were brought back. So God, he says his fury is going to relent. He would return them after the 70-year captivity. Lastly, in verse 43, "Because you did not remember the days of your youth, you agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abomination." God reminds the Israelites again why this is happening. It's happening because they forgot the God that rescued them. They forgot the covenant he made with them. As we mentioned, this was a conditional covenant. The Israelites agreed in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They agreed to the law, the blessings and the cursings of the law. They signed up. They signed the marriage certificate, if you will. God signed his side. He held up his side of the bargain. They signed their side. We see here that God is serious about the covenants that he makes, and he never forgets the commitments that he makes to us, but he also doesn't forget the commitments that we make to him, and he expects us to keep our side of the covenant. See, as Christians, we're married to Christ. The Bible says we're dead to the law, but we're married to Christ. We're no longer under the old covenant. We're under grace, but under grace, we're married to Christ, and as Christians, as the bride of Christ, we're called to submit to Jesus Christ as our husband. When we break our side of the covenant, there are often consequences. We won't lose our salvation. We see that clearly in the Bible. However, there are certain consequences that we can face in this life when we break our side of the covenant. This is, "I'll recompense their deeds on their head." In other words, I'm going to give them what they deserved. And he says that they shall not commit lewdness in addition to all their abominations. Lewdness is shameful behavior. And this is what the Israelites were doing. Not only were they committing idolatry, they were committing lewdness. And God wants to prevent them from committing more lewdness, shameful behavior. Why? Because when the Israelites commit shameful behavior, they're not just shaming their names, they're shaming the name of Yahweh. They're giving him a bad name. And that's what we do as Christians when we act shamefully. Why? We bear the name Christian. What's the first part of that? Christ. We're Christians. So we bear the name of Jesus. We're called to bear his name. So when we misrepresent his name, we're bringing shame to his name. And how many people haven't accepted Christ because they've had bad experiences with Christians? Gandhi has a famous quote, "I like their Christ, but I hate their Christian." pray it wouldn't be so with us. Lastly, we see God. He did love the Israelites. We see that by the sheer fact that he rescued them. He rescued them because of his profound love for them. But the Israelites turned their back on God and they turned to idols. They turned to these abusive husbands and they ended up facing the consequences of that. As believers, we can do the same thing. After being rescued from our sin, rescued from our darkness, fallen in love with Jesus, we can turn back. Maybe at one point in your life, you were so sold out for Jesus. I hope you're still there. I hope everybody is. But perhaps some of you were so passionate in the beginning about your relationship with God, you were in love with Jesus. You were in awe and wonder on a daily basis. And then you started getting complacent. The honeymoon phase wore off, and then you started replacing Jesus with other things in your life. Other habits, other hobbies, addictions, relationships. And now you're in a spot where you don't even know who you are anymore. You don't know how you got to the place that you are. I'll tell you how you got there. You left your first love. The Bible says this. This is where we're close. Jesus says it specifically to the church of Ephesus. He says in Revelation 2, verse 3 to 5, now by this, nope. That's 1 John, Revelation verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. He says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. They look the part, they play the part. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Just like what he said to the Israelites, you forgot. You forgot where you came from. You forgot what the Lord did in your life in the beginning. You've left your first love. If that's you tonight, Jesus wants you to come home. His arms are always open. That love is always offered, but it's not forced. It's got to be received. And Jesus desperately wants us to get back and recall how he first saved us and reflect on that daily and be in that same place of passion and desire for the Lord, falling back in love with him. Maybe you need to fall back in love with Jesus. And some of that is just like our relationships with our spouses or boyfriends and girlfriends. Sometimes we go through the honeymoon stage and after a while it's just like we're going through the motions, just like the Church of Ephesus. That's what it was. They were after the honeymoon stage and they were just going through the motions. And sometimes we do that in our relationships, but that falling in love again, that rekindling of the fire often comes through action. We make the choices to express that agape, active, unconditional love, and our desires often follow our actions. So if you're not in that place of passionate love towards Jesus, start doing the things that you initially did to fall in Jesus to begin with, fall in love with him to begin with. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, God. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. Lord, we pray, God, if we're wandering, if we've gone astray, if we've forgotten what you've done in our lives, if we've left our first love, if we're no longer in that place of marvel and awe, God, that you would light a fire in our hearts, God, that we would have passion for you, Lord, and we would put to practice the things that we did in the beginning, that we would put to practice the things that you're calling us to now, Lord, so that we could do our part in rekindling that fire. I pray every one of us would be deeply, madly in love with you, Jesus. You are worthy of it. You are worthy of our love. Help us to walk worthy of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.